Joshua 18. Yeah, let's go with that one, actually. We will look at Simeon tonight. So my kids were seeing me polish up my notes this afternoon, and what are you doing maps for? All interesting. I love maps. I love geography. I love all this type of stuff. Obviously, when you're reading through it, maybe on your own time, it's not the most exciting thing, because if you don't have a map in front of you, or if you don't understand the significance of some of these places, it can be a little challenging. It's just a lot of foreign names and stuff. But it's part of God's Word, and I trust tonight that the Lord will bless us as we open it up. But by this point in time in the book of Joshua, 2.5 tribes have land on the other side Jordan. We see that there in the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and then eastern Manasseh, half tribe of Manasseh. Judah, Ephraim, and the other half of Manasseh have been given land on this side. So you have Judah has all this land right now. This is part of Judah as well. And then you have Ephraim and Manasseh. So that leaves now 7 tribes that still need land. But you know, it's interesting, even though the land is there and it's for the taking, people have a funny way of not claiming their possessions. It's interesting. You'll find out that you've got like a redeemable something somewhere, and we don't tend to run out right away and go get it. Maybe you do, and that's what you probably should do. But sometimes we let things linger and actually let them go aside. A lot of times, the reason that companies offer these redemption coupons, where if you purchase it, it's got a $50 off that you send in and they give it back to you, is because half the people don't remember to send them in. So the idea here is that people have a funny way of not claiming their possessions. And maybe you've done that before. Maybe you've been given a gift or something like that, but there's never a convenient time to go get it, or you're just slacking on claiming it. Well, these 7 tribes end up doing that with their land, their inheritance. And so let's not make the same mistake, but lay full claim to all that God has given to us in Christ. So chapter 18 of Joshua. It says, "And the whole congregation," verse 1, "the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh. And they set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. But there remained among the children of Israel 7 tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are you slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you?" So Joshua, at this point, they've been camping in Gilgal. Gilgal is down in this area down here. And they've been camping there. But now, since Ephraim and Judah and Manasseh have their land, he decides to move the main camp to Shiloh. So the entire congregation. Now, it's not the entire 12 tribes, of course, at this point in time. This entire congregation, or whole congregation here, refers to the 7 remaining tribes who haven't settled land yet. The warriors from the 2.5 tribes on this side, because remember, not everybody came. And then the Levites, of course, who aren't going to get any land. So that group now assembles here at Shiloh instead of Gilgal. And Joshua sets up the tabernacle of the congregation there, the place of worship at Shiloh. Now, Shiloh is about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. It's somewhere up in here. And Shiloh, it's a fertile plain area, and it's one of the highest points in Israel. It's about 2,000 feet above sea level. And it becomes, at this point, the religious center of the nation after the conquest. In fact, the tabernacle will remain in Shiloh until David's time, when things start moving around a little bit more. For the most part, it'll stay in Shiloh. It'll move around a couple other times, but for the most part, it'll stay in Shiloh. During the conquest, the tabernacle was deconstructed because Israel was always on the move. They had never reconstructed it when they came to Gilgal. And so with some of the tribes already struggling and complaining about their land, Joshua decided it was time to remind the nation that God was in their midst. And that's what the tabernacle represented, that God himself was in their midst, that his presence was there. And so we get here now to verse 2, as he sets this up, "There remained among the children of Israel 7 tribes which hadn't received their inheritance. And so Joshua says to them, how long are you slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you?" Now, the word there, slack, it's an interesting word. I usually think of a slacker as someone who just won't do anything. But that's not what this word means. This word means to limp to your destination because you don't want to get to your destination. Like, have you ever done that? Like, and my kids did that sometimes, where you'd be like, okay, we're going to go to the Carousel of Progress. And that's not, you know, I like that because it's a good chill out time, right? And my kids do now, but sometimes you'd be like, oh, I want to go on the Buzz Lightyear ride again. And so, of course, they're dragging their feet. That's kind of what this word means. It's not that you're not moving. It's just you're not in any hurry to get to your destination because you don't actually want to get to your destination. See, after seeing the challenges that faced the first few tribes, apparently no other tribe was eager to step up and get the next lot. They were content to live in their tents like they had for 40 years in the desert. Now, we can look at that and laugh or pull out our hair and go, what is wrong with you people? How many of us limp to church or limp to read our Bibles or to share our faith because we're not excited about doing so? I've always said that the Bible is a unique book because it's the only book that you argue with. Seriously. Like, nobody buys a book and then sets it down somewhere and then has a staring contest with it. Nobody does that with other books. You don't look at it and go, I don't know if I want to read you today. But it's funny how we get with the Bible. It begins to call to us. The Lord by His Spirit begins to call to us. And we think, oh, later, I need my, you know, Facebook update right now. Or later, I need to find out what's going on in the world. Or later, I need to listen to the show. Or later, I need my coffee, whatever it might be. It's the only book that we argue with. I wish I could say that every time I go to have my devotion time, that I'm just all, yippee, ready to go. All right, y'all are really weak tonight. Y'all are tired or something? Having a rough time? All right, I'll try to provide the energy then. You do that and you're like waiting for something. You know, you're just kind of, yeah, I'm here, Pastor. I wish I could say that that was the excitement I approached. Now, lots of times it is because I'm like, man, I need the Lord today. But it's not every time. Not every time. Not every time coming to church. It's not every time sharing my faith. You know, there'll be times I'm exhausted, whatever. I go to get gas and, you know, I go inside to pay and the Lord's like, I want you to tell this person about Jesus. And I'm like, I don't want to tell them about Jesus. I'm going to be stuck in traffic as long as it is. I want to get home. I want to eat. I'm hungry. Hey, I get it. So it's easy to look at these folks and go, what are you doing? But the reality is we all can get like this sometimes. It's easy to critique these guys, but we must never forget that Joshua didn't write his book for them. He wrote it for those who would come after them, for you, for me. That's who this is for. So the lesson is not necessarily to look at them and go, how could they? But it's to look at me and go, where am I at with this? Now, Joshua poses a question. When no answer comes to Joshua's challenge, he assigns them a task to get the ball rolling. And so in verse 4, it says, he says to them, give out from among you, which means choose from among you, 3 men from each tribe. So 21 men total, 3 from each of these 7 tribes. And I will send them, and so they're going to get up, and they're going to go through the land, and they're going to describe it according to the inheritance of them. That's a funky way of saying, basically, they're going to basically describe it back to me in 7 portions. So Joshua is actually not going to set up what this little area is here, and this area here, this area here. This is what these 21 guys are going to do. They're going to separate the remaining chunks of land into 7 portions and then bring that report back to Joshua. So he says, and they shall divide it, verse 5, and they shall come again to me. Verse 5, they shall divide it into 7 parts. Judah shall remain right where they are. They keep their lot. And the house of Joseph, which would be Manasseh and Ephraim. So they already have their land. They're going to stay where they are. They're going to abide in their borders, their territory in the north. But you shall therefore describe the land into 7 parts, separate it into 7 chunks, and bring that description to me that I may then cast lots for you here before the Lord your God. So again, their job is to bring back 7 agreed upon chunks of land that Joshua will then put all the names in the hat and match them with a tribe. Okay. And again, 7 because the 2.5 tribes soldiers from the eastern side, they've already got land, you know, and then the Levites don't get a portion of land like the other tribes, all right? Now, verse 7 explains that. But the Levites, they have no part, no share of the plunder, no inheritance in land among you. Why? For the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they've already received their inheritance on the other side, beyond Jordan, on the other side of Jordan on the east, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave to them. So, again, the Levites don't get any land because serving God was their inheritance. That was their home, serving in the tabernacle, ministering to the people, teaching them God's word. That was their inheritance. Now, Joshua keeps saying this over and over again. The 2.5 tribes have their land, and the priests, you know, they already have their inheritance in the Lord. And the reason that he keeps reiterating it about the priests is for two reasons. Number one, so that none of the other tribes would ever get jealous. This was a big problem in Moses' time when they were still in the desert, because when they were still in the desert, the Levites were the only one to get an inheritance, right? Everyone else was waiting to get here. But the Levites, they were already serving the Lord. They were already ministering the tabernacle, teaching the people God's law. They were already doing it. They were already in their inheritance. So people got jealous at times. And so he reminds them, hey, they're not getting any land. But the second reason is not for the rest of the people, it's for the Levites themselves, so that they would remember their special role. Now that's interesting, because the Bible in the New Testament calls Christians, calls the church, calls us priests, a kingdom of priests unto our God. So you and I are all priests unto the Lord. Now the role of a priest is to go on the people's behalf before God, and then to go on God's behalf before people. And we must never forget that special role that God has given to us. To go before Him on behalf of people, and to go before people on the behalf of God. To share God's word with them, and to bring them to the Lord in prayer. That is every single Christian's calling, and we must take that honor seriously. We must not get sidetracked on other things, because this is our inheritance. I'm not saying you don't ask God to bless your business or your occupation or your family or your house and your property. I'm not saying that. But our primary focus, our primary role is to remember that we are a kingdom of priests, and that is what we are to be focused on. That's our inheritance. The reality is, if I never get the promotion, or if I never get to move out of the socioeconomic sphere I'm in, I have an inheritance in front of me. Even if I don't ever experience those things, I have an inheritance right in front of me, because God has called me as His son, as His daughter, to go to people on His behalf and to bring them to Him. It's an awesome privilege. Now Joshua also reiterates that the 2.5 tribes already received their land, so that their soldiers don't get bitter when they're left out of these lots. They were here to fight for those who didn't have land yet, not to get extras. And I bring this up because there are many who they won't serve or they won't help someone out unless there's something in it for them. And let that never be said of anyone here. You know, that we'll only serve when something's in it for me. You know, let's be servants, not those who help others simply to get something extra from God. Well, they go. Verse 8. And the men arose and they went away. And as they're going, Joshua charged them that went to describe the land, saying, go and walk through the land and describe it, and come again to me, that I may here cast lots for you before the Lord in Shiloh. The word they're charged, it means to state something with force and authority that they must do. In other words, he says, I don't want any plotting. I don't want any backroom deals. Give me honest and fair portions that will bless every tribe, not just yours. No shenanigans. And that's exactly what they did. So the men went and they passed through the land, and they described it by cities into 7 parts in a book, and they came again to Joshua, to the host at Shiloh. And there Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And that's how they figured out who would get what land. So Joshua divided the land into the children of Israel according to their divisions. Now, casting of lots, again, we don't know exactly how they did it. The rabbis say that they had 2 bowls, and 1 bowl had the names of the tribes in it, and the other bowl had the names of these portions of land, and he just picked one out of each bowl and matched it up and said, there you go, next. That's what they say. I don't know how it worked. But I can tell you this. When Joshua said it was before the Lord, it means it wasn't random at all. It means that God is the one who influenced what was picked out. Now, I bring that up because while that was the way they did things here, that's not the biblical command of the New Testament about how we discern the Lord's will. All right? You know, that's not how we're supposed to figure out what God wants us to do. You know, we are not a nation with a physical land that we live in. So this doesn't apply to us in that sense. And secondly, in the New Testament, after Jesus, what he did on the cross, there's no wall between us and God anymore. The veil has been torn, and we can go right into the Holy of Holies to receive all the direction we need, specifically from God. His word is complete. We can go right to it to receive all the direction that we need from God. We don't need to cast lots. I dare say the only time in the New Testament we see people casting lots, it doesn't seem to be of the Lord. It seems to be something that they try to do in their own energies. So we certainly don't try to emulate that in our own decision-making process. If only our board meetings were that simple, they'd probably be a lot shorter. Church board meetings and leadership meetings. But no, we need to seek the Lord through prayer and His word, and then we discern His will by hearing His voice. Now, Joshua did this for all seven tribes, so that there'd be no more limping around. So whose name is drawn first? Well, verse 11 says it was Benjamin. And the lot of the tribe of Benjamin came up according to their families. And the coast or the borders of their lot came forth. The word there means to extend from one spot to another. It extended between the children of Judah and the children of Joseph. And you can see their chunk of land in the, I think that's kind of an orange color right here. And that is the tribe of Benjamin's land, smack dab between the tribes of Joseph and the tribe of Judah on the east side. So Benjamin's lot's drawn first, and we start in verse 12 with their northern border. It says, in their border on the north side, which means up against this area here, right up top here, where that matches with Ephraim and Manasseh, okay? And the border on the north side was from Jordan. So we start with the Jordan River over, I've got a shaky hand, so it's right about there, just east of Jericho. And it says their border on the north side was from the Jordan, and that border went up to the side of Jericho on the north side, and it went up through the mountains westward, and the goings out thereof were at the wilderness of Bethaven. And the border went over from thence toward Luz to the side of Luz, which is Bethel. Luz was the original name of Bethel, but Jacob gave the name of Luz to Bethel because the word Bethel means house of God. And remember he had that dream where he was sleeping on the rocks and he said, oh, God's here. And so he named it Bethel, and that's been the name of it for Israel ever since. Southward, and the border descended to Ataroth Adar near the hill that lies on the south side of the nether Bethhorn. Bethhorn was a spring, so the bottom of the spring is what he's saying. Now, all that I read just there basically is describing this entire northern top of their lands. We go from left all the way down there to Bethhorn, the nether. So it's just telling you what that northern border is that curves like that. So we move west to Jericho, Bethel, and then Bethhorn. Now, verse 14, we get to their western border, which is just that little small clip right here. And it says the border was drawn thence, King James says, and compassed the corner of the sea southward. That's a mouthful. The phrase there, the border was drawn, it means it changed direction. It stopped going west and we start going south. And it compassed, it turned the corner of the sea southward. The phrase corner of the sea should be translated edge of the west. Now you might be saying, how does edge of the west get mistaken for corner of the sea? Well, the word sea in ancient Hebrew is much less precise than New Testament Greek, Koine Greek. People say, oh, that's just your interpretation. You can never say that about Greek. Greek is so specific, there's no interpretation that is involved, okay? Old Testament Hebrew, though, is a little bit more different, okay? So the same word for sea in Hebrew is also, ancient Hebrew, is also west. Now, obviously, if you look in this region here, do you see any bodies of water? So clearly, a context of spatial measurements, he's been giving us north, south, east, and west, and the fact there's no body of water there means that it should be translated west. Why the King James translators said sea, I have no clue, okay? Now, I bring this up and you go, well, that's kind of a big difference, Pastor Will. Critics of Christianity will say often, how can we know what the Bible means when its ancient languages are so vague? First off, Greek isn't vague, so it's just Hebrew. And I would argue to that comment that you can understand what Hebrew is saying, even though these two words have very different, this one word has two very different meanings. The same way you would know that I don't believe the earth is flat when I say our armed forces are in the four corners of the world. Now, when I say our armed forces are in the four corners of the world, I mean they're everywhere, right? That's not a declaration of me being a flat earther, right? No offense if you are. Someone's awake. But everyone would think, oh, it means they're everywhere. You wouldn't think that. Context would determine what I'm talking about. So while some Hebrew words have multiple meanings, like, for example, the word for prophet can also mean cow. Appropriate, but clearly, though, if it says, and the word of the Lord came to the, I think the word is Navani or something like that, the translation should not be cow, right? Right? Unless it's like Balaam's donkey. Clearly, you're going to translate that prophet, right? So context is key. So while some Hebrew words do have multiple meanings that are different, it's not complicated to determine which meaning should be used when we look at the context. The meaning for Bible translators is never vague or up for grabs. Bible translators are not just taking a guess for us. They are looking at this and they're saying, hey, yeah, this can mean sea or west. These guys clearly in 1400 or 1500, whenever, when the original King James was written, apparently didn't have any good maps and didn't realize there was no body of water there. However, newer translations don't say sea, they say west, because they understand that's the word, that's how it should be defined there. These critics who make that argument, which I see them making it more and more these days, even people who claim to be Christians but say we can't trust the Bible, and they'll say, well, you know, Hebrew words, you can't even understand Hebrew, it's so vague. That is nonsense. How did people talk back then if no one could understand it? Honestly. I mean, they say things that you hear them, and this is my point. These critics use foolish arguments that sound intellectual because they know just enough more than you to sound smart. They know just enough more than you to sound smart. And I hear Christians and they go, oh, I guess I can't trust my Bible. Hold the phone for a minute. All right? Just because someone acts smart and knows a little bit more than you doesn't mean they're right. Listen, I've been doing this for almost 25 years. So there's not a whole lot of curveballs that catch me. But every once in a while, I run into somebody who's smarter than I am, somebody who knows more about a topic than I do that concerns biblical matters. And sometimes I don't know how to answer that. But here's what I've discovered. Just because I don't know how to answer it in that moment doesn't mean they're right. And more often than not, when I go and do some research, I'm like, what are they feeding me? That's not even a good argument. I remember someone sent me a link to a website, 108 contradictions in the Bible. And I have to confess, okay, it's not that it doesn't happen. I just don't get stumped too often. And I've had so many arguments. People have brought so many of their arguments to me. It's like nothing's new. So I was kind of excited when I got this email because I thought, oh man, I'm going to have to actually dig in and really do this. I was angry after I started reading. I'm like, these are dumb. I'm like, a 5-year-old could do studying and realize that these aren't contradictions. I thought, this is a waste of my time. And it was like, it was a link from a major atheist website. And I just thought to myself, I could come up with a better list than you. Just because someone sounds intellectual, or even that they know a little bit more than you, or even a lot more, it doesn't make them right. It simply makes them dangerous in their ability to deceive. You know, the Bible says knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. I have had people come to me and challenge me and say, Pastor Will, you know, you said this today, and I don't think you're right. And here's why, and they've shared scripture. And I tell you, no one ever likes being wrong, but I'd rather let the Lord deal with me than argue my rightness if I'm wrong. And I've been so glad for the people that God has sent to me to say, Pastor, I really think you need to do some more research on this. And praise the Lord, I'm growing too. I don't want to be deceiving anybody. I don't want to be making mistakes. Knowledge is a powerful thing, but man, if it's everything to you, then it will puff you up to the place where you'll be blind to what's really in front of you, to the information that's there that you need to see. So the border was drawn from there, turned from there, and compass turned westward, moving south. So again, we're just covering this little tiny strip of land. That wonderful rant of mine came from that. from the hill that lies in front of Beth Horon southward. So we're moving down. And the goings out thereof, or the end of it, it says, I lost my spot. The ends of it, the goings out thereof, were at Kirjath Baal, which is Kirjath Jearim, a city of the children of Judah. This was the west corner. It says quarter in the King James, but it means edge or corner. So Kirjath Jearim is a city in Judah right in that corner there, and that's where the west border ends. Verse 15, we begin now to the southern border that lines with Judah there. And the south quarter border, or edge corner, was from the end of Kirjath Jearim. It's the end right there, and we're going to begin moving this way, okay, to the Dead Sea. It says, from the end of Kirjath Jearim, the border went out on the west, and it went out to the well of waters of Nephtoah. It extended to, if you went to Kirjath Jearim, you'd have to go a little bit further west to get to their border. And their border was this spring, this well, it says in King James, but the spring of waters at Nephtoah. So apparently Judah got the city of Kirjath Jearim, but the Benjamites, they got this important water source. So everybody was happy. And it says that, verse 16, the border came down to the end of the mountain that lies before the valley of the son of Hinnom. So now we're getting close to Jerusalem. That valley of the son of Hinnom is just on the western side of Jerusalem. If you go to Israel, you'll see the three valleys with us when we go. You'll see the three valleys that are there in around Jerusalem, and we'll point out this valley of the son of Hinnom, and which is in the valley of the giants in the north, and it descends to the valley of Hinnom to the side of Jebusi on the south, and it descended to En-Rogel. Now, Jebusi is Jerusalem's ancient name, either Jebus or Jebusi. And again, one of the coolest parts of going to Israel is they've done excavations and they've discovered the ancient city of Jebus before David conquered it. And so you go in there, and I mean, you're way below. You're down there, and they have to light it up with all these blue lights and everything. And you're seeing the blocks of the city that form that ancient city of Jebus that's referred to right here. It's really cool. Verse 17, and then it was drawn from the north. So now we're going to change direction. The map's hard to see here, but when you get down to Jerusalem, can we get the other map actually? Because I think it blows it up a little bit more. Yeah, so you go down here and you see where it starts to curve up. That's where we're at right here. Jerusalem's right there, and it's going to begin to turn direction and curve up a little bit right there. And so it turns up from the north, and it went from En-Shemesh, and it went forth toward Geliloth, which is over against the going up. It means it's right next to the shoulder of the Judean hillside there. So as you move further down into this area of Adunim, you enter into that Judean wilderness, the desert, and it's just all these rolling hills. And so their border is right up against, there's a like a road that goes right down through there. They're basically, the road was the border. South of that was Judah, north of it was Benjamin. And descended up to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. We don't know what that is, but apparently they did. Verse 18. And it passed along toward the side over against Araba northward, and it went down unto Araba. So Araba is just a word for desert. And when you get down here, it's all arid. When you get down into the Jordan Valley at that point by the Dead Sea, I mean, it's all brown. It's very deserty. You won't see hardly any green down there at all. And so, verse 19. And the border passed along the side of Beth Hogla northward. Beth Hogla is right up there. So, you know, we're going right underneath Beth Hogla for their southern border. And the outgoings, or the edge of the border, was on the north bay of the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, at the south end of Jordan. This was the south coast. And Jordan was, and then, you know, the east side doesn't need to give many details because it's just the Jordan River right here. So the Jordan River is their border on the east side. This was the inheritance of the children of Benjamin by the coast thereof round about according to their families. Now in verses 21 through 28, we see all the cities that were included in this region, and it just lists them. It says, and now the cities of the tribes of the children of Benjamin, verse 21, according to their families were Jericho and Beth Hogla and the valley of Kaziz, and Beth Araba, and Zem Arim, and Bethel, and Avim, and Parah, and Ophrah, and Chephar Haim, Momai, that's a long city name. Where are you from? I'd say I was just from Che. And Ophni, and Gaba, 12 cities with their villages. Gibeon, and Ramah, and Beer Eroth, and Mizpah, and Chephirah, and Moza, and Rechem, and Urpael, and Tar Allah, and Zelah, Eleph, and Jebusi, which is Jerusalem. Gibeah and Kirjath, 14 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the children of Benjamin according to their families. Now, it's interesting here because Joshua 15:63, when Judah's getting their land, it lists the Jebusites in Jerusalem that the fact they weren't driven out as Judah's failure. But Judges chapter 1 verse 21, since Jerusalem's in Benjamin, calls it Benjamin's failure. See, I told you to come up with better contradictions than they can. So is the Bible contradicting itself? Whose fault is it? It's Benjamin's land, so it's their fault, right? Why is Judah getting blamed for this? Well, if you read Judges chapter 1 makes it very clear that when these remaining pockets of resistance were there, including the Jebusites in Jerusalem, that God chose Judah to lead the way in driving out these Canaanites. So, because they were one of the biggest tribes, God chose them to lead the fight. And so what Judah would do is they would partner with the tribes that they were helping out. So like when they were trying to take Jerusalem, they partnered with Benjamin. When they were trying to take, you'll see it when we get to Simeon, that area where Simeon's enemies were, they partnered with Simeon. So what's interesting is that God called them to partner with these other groups. So technically, both are true. There's no contradiction. Judah failed to finish the job, but Benjamin bears the blame since it's their land. And I bring this up because most Bible contradictions are easily answered with minimal research. So don't ever let someone tell you that the Bible's full of contradictions. You know how I answer that statement? Every time I answer it the same way. Oh, the Bible, I just can't believe the Bible's full of contradictions. I said, can you please tell me one? Do you know I get the same answer every single time? Every single time. I've never had anyone give me one. I've had people kind of hem and haw and go, yeah, but no, but like, you know, the Bible says, you know, God is one, but you believe in a Trinity. And I'm like, okay, that's not a biblical contradiction. We can talk about the Trinity another time, but you said the Bible's full of contradictions. Can you give me one? Chapter and verse, anywhere. I've never had anybody answer me. Doing this for a long time. So don't let anyone ever tell you that. That's a statement that's easily made and almost never backed up. So don't let them say that. Just say, hey, could you give me some evidence to back it up so we can have a dialogue here about this? I'll be happy to try to do some research and give you the best answer I can. Most of the time, people will kind of take a step back and go, well, you know, someone told me that. Or I heard that somewhere in a lecture or whatever. I say, that's when I have the opportunity to say, don't believe everything you hear. Do you have a Bible at home? Let me encourage you to start reading it and see if you can find any contradictions. I'd be happy to help you with them. All right, well, chapter 19, as we get the big map again, we're going to get to the second lot, went to Simeon. And the second lot, verse 1, came forth to Simeon, even for the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families, and their inheritance was within or in the middle of the inheritance of the children of Judah. So they get their land inland that was already assigned to Judah. Now, we're going to understand why this is so at the end of Joshua's description of their land here, but because it's inside Judah's territory and he's already described these borders, Joshua doesn't actually describe their borders. He just lists the cities that were in their inheritance. And so verse 2, it says, and they had in their inheritance Beersheba, or Sheba, which is one of the most southern cities in the nation of Israel, and Molada, and Hazar Shual, and Bela, and Azem, and El Tolad, and Bethul, and Hormah, and Ziglag. Ziglag later would be taken by the Philistines, and then it would become the place where David and his men camped, where they worked with the Philistines. So it shows you how far down, I think Ziglag is somewhere right around here, and it shows how far down the Philistines actually troubled Israel before David became king. And Beth Markaboth, and Hazar Susa, and Beth Lebaoth and Shabruhen, 13 cities in their villages. Ain, Remen, and Ether, and Ashan, 4 cities in their villages. Most commentators believe they divided it up because some of them were in the hills and some of them were in the valleys, and that's why they're separated like that. Verse 8, so all the villages that were round about these cities to Baal, Ath, Be'er, Ramoth of the south, this is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Simeon according to their families, and here's the answer why. Out of the portion of the children of Judah was the inheritance of the children of Simeon. Why? Because the portion that was given to the children of Judah was too much for them. It was too big. Therefore, the children of Simeon had their inheritance within the inheritance of them, of Judah. So while the scouts from the 7 tribes were out marking out the land, they noticed that the territory given to Judah wasn't proportionate to their population. So they all agreed that this section should go to another tribe. And so because of this, and because of Simeon's small size, they were probably the smallest tribe at this time, Simeon was given this land. Now, what's sad is later on, You don't even hear anything about the tribe of Simeon. They just get assimilated into the tribe of Judah. And thus it fulfills the prophecy of Genesis 49 verse 7, where Jacob prophesied about his son Simeon that his descendants would be scattered throughout Israel, him and the Levites. And that's fulfilled here. So again, there's no contradictions in the Bible, but there's lots of fulfilled prophecy. Verse 10, the third portion. The third lot came up for the children of Zebulun. If we can get this zoomed in map now. Zebulun's this little banana here. The third lot came up for the children of Zebulun according to their families, and the border of their inheritance was unto Sarid, or literally it means their border started with this area of Sarid. Sarid is down right here, and it's about 6 miles northeast of Megiddo on the other side of the Jezreel Valley. You have Megiddo down here, and between there you've got the entire Jezreel Valley that runs throughout here and the Valley of Armageddon, as we know it today. So this was the center point of Zebulun's southern border. So from here, we're going to start, we're going to move west, and then we're going to go east. So it's a weird description. It can be confusing when you read it. So we go on, verse 11. Their border went up toward the sea. So we're going to go from Sarid here to the west, to the sea. Okay? Technically, it's their southern border. So we're going to go west from there. And it mentions their border went up. Now, again, remember, going up is not up north, like we say, I'm going up to Georgia, but always when you see in the Bible going down or going up refers to elevation. So Sarid is right there on the lower part of these hills, and so as you begin to ascend up here, you leave the valley of Jezreel, and you start to go into these hills up here. So it says it ascends up toward the sea. Where's my marker here? And their border went up toward the sea, and Marilah and it reached to Dabasheth and reached to the river that is before Jokneam. And the river that's being referred to here, you can't see it, but it's a little blue line that becomes the border between Manasseh and Asher there. And from there, we see in verse 12, it turned from Sarid eastward. So now we're going to change direction. And it turned from Sarid eastward toward the sun rising unto the border of Chisloth Tabor. And then it goes out to Dabareth and it goes, pardon me, up to Japhia. So we're going here and we go left and then we start back here again. And there's one of those cities, Dabareth, and we go right. So it's confusing if you read it, but that's just how Joshua told it to us. For he had his reasons. I'm not going to critique him till I get to heaven. Verse 13, and from thence it passed along on the east. So now we're going to start ascending up this way. It passed along on the east to Gittath Hefer, to Ittah Kazin, and it goes out to Remon Meth Oar, to Neah. I'd rather live in Neah than the other one because it's shorter. Most of these locations are unknown, which is why you won't see them on the map. But then we get to verse 14, and the border, the boundary compass, it turns now. So now we're going to turn this way to the northern border. It turns on the north side to Hanathon, and the outgoings or the edge thereof are at the valley of Jiph-Thay-Hael. Now, the reason that we don't have multiple locations to define that border there is because that valley is just, it runs the entire length of it. That's why that is the border there. So it doesn't need to give cities or locations to tell us what the border is. Now, verse 15 lists the cities that were in Zebulun, and Katah, and Nahalal, and Shimron, and Idalah, and Bethlehem, 12 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the children of Zebulun, according to their families, these cities with their villages. Now, when I say Bethlehem here, this is not the famous Bethlehem that Jesus was born in, that David lived in. This is another city by that name that's about 7 miles northwest of Nazareth. That's why Jesus' birthplace and David's hometown is called Bethlehem of Judea, because it's down here, okay? Bethlehem of Judea instead of Bethlehem of Zebulun, okay? Now, that doesn't make this Bethlehem or any other city that I've mispronounced today unimportant, all right? We may not know all the things that happened in these cities, but it was someone's inheritance, right? And it meant something to them. And God's blessing was upon both those unknown cities and every one of their unmentioned inhabitants here. And what's cool about that is that means that God knows who you are. He knows who you are. And he knows what city you live in, even if nobody else does. Even if nobody else does. He's working in your life just as he did in Bethlehem or Nazareth or Hebron or in one of these places I can't pronounce. These weren't just names of places to God. And they're included in Scripture so that we can understand his faithfulness to every single one of these people who trusted him, so that we'll know he'll be faithful to us too. Amen? Well, verse 17, we get now to the fourth lot, went to the children of Issachar, this little red spot here. And it says, the fourth lot came out to Issachar for the children of Issachar according to their families. Now, Issachar's borders, as you can see, he's kind of a weird shape. There's not really a defined east-west. It's just very, it's always moving in different places. So Joshua doesn't define its borders. He summarizes its property or its territory by the towns inside those borders instead of tracing its edges. And so he says their border was toward Jezreel and Chuzaloth and Shunem and Hapharim and Haphraim and Shihon and Anaharath and Rabith and Kishion and Abez and Remeth and Enganim and Enhadah and Beth Faz Zez. And their coast reached to even Tabor. And Tabor is up here, Mount Tabor right there. You know, it's just a few places might be recognizable. Most of these places are not to us. The coast reached to Tabor and Shahaz Imah and Beth Shemesh. And the outgoings or the edges thereof were at Jordan. The Jordan River right here is the only clear defined border. 16 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Issachar according to their families, their cities and their villages. Verse 24, now we get to the tribe of Asher. It says in verse 24, and the fifth lot came out for the tribe of the children of Asher, up here, according to their families. And their border was Helkath. Now, Helkath is this little southern point right here, even though it's not mentioned, next to Jokneam and near Sarid. It's not mentioned here by name on this map, but that is there. So, Mount Tabor is pretty big, the where the range is. It runs this way, and it's right at the base of the end of Mount Tabor's kind of hillside. So we're going to, again, do something a little different. We're going to start, Joshua's going to start by moving from here, up here, and then he's going to go here this way. So, but that's the starting point. So verse 25, their border was Helkath and Hali, Betan and Aksaf and Alam Melech, and Ahmad and Mishael, and it reaches to Carmel westward. Mount Carmel is right over here, so that he's just basically taking us, even though we don't know where these places are, up this borderline here, and to Shibhor Libnath. That's a city that was just on the inside of their border. And then it turned toward the sun rising to Beth Dagon. Sun rising is in the east, so we're going to have a starting point here again, and we're going to change direction and go east this time. And he says, it turns toward the sun rising to Beth Dagon and reaches to Zebulun. So we see here, it goes right up here. That's that valley that we said was the border. Goes all the way through to Zebulun. And then it says, under the valley of Jiph-ta-El, toward the north side. So now we're going to go past this valley and we're going to start moving all the way up here. Toward the north side of Beth-Emek and Ne'el. And it goes out to Kabul on the left hand. Kabul is way up here, even though it's not mentioned. And Hebron and Rehob and Haman and Cana, even unto great Zidon. Zidon is up here. The ancient city of cities of Tyre and Sidon were part of Asher's inheritance. It's not shown here, even though Zidon is up there, because Asher never conquered Sidon, sadly. In fact, Israel never controlled Sidon. They made an alliance with Sidon, which was against what God told them to do. We go to verse 29, and then the coast turns to Ramah, and to the strong city of Tyre. So now we're coming down here, moving up, going west this way. To Ramah, the strong city of Tyre, and the coast turns to Hosa, and the outgoings of are there at the Mediterranean Sea from the coast to Akzib. Uma also, and Aphek, and Rahab, 22 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the tribe of Asher, according to their families, these cities and their villages. So now we come to verse 32. The sixth lot comes out to the children of Naphtali, which is this kind of funky shape there that belongs to them. And it says, the sixth lot came out to the children of Naphtali, verse 32, even for all the children of Naphtali, according to their families. And their coast or their border was from Heleph. And Heleph here is at the northern foot of Mount Tabor up here. And so we're going to start here and we're going to begin to go around. And so it says it was from Helath, from Aelon and Zaananim and Adami and Nekeb and Jabneel and Lakum. And the outgoings thereof were at Jordan. So all those places are from here to here in that little southern strip. Okay. And then the Jordan River, of course, marks Naphtali's eastern border all the way up it. Okay. Verse 34, then the coast turns westward. So now we're up here. We're going to move this way. Turns westward to Asnoth Tabor and goes out. It's no association with Mount Tabor there. It goes out from there to Hukok and it reaches to Zebulun. So we're going down this way on the... I'm sorry. We're not going this way. We're coming back here and we're going this way. Reaches to Zebulun. So it goes all around the border of Zebulun. On the south side, and it reaches to Asher, this up here, on the west side. Since Joshua already described all those boundaries, he doesn't do it again. He just tells it it's up against, so the word reaches to, it means it's up against the boundaries that he's already described on the west side. And to Judah upon Jordan toward the sun rising. I don't know why the phrase to Judah upon Jordan is there, because that's not in the original text. So I don't know why they have that there. So their cities, verse 35, the fenced cities are Zedim, Zer, Hamath, Rekath, Chinnereth. Chinnereth is this region, it's actually where Capernaum is now, where the Sea of Galilee is there, the area where Jesus did most of his ministry. And Adama and Ramah and Hazor. Hazor is a very famous city up here, one of the biggest excavation ruins in Israel that you can see today. And Kadesh and Edrei and Enhazor and Eron and Migdalel, Horem and Bethanath and Beth Shemesh, 19 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Naphtali according to their families and cities and their villages. The last one, verse 40. And the seventh lot came out to the for the tribe of the children of Dan according to their families. And the coast of their inheritance was, now again, he doesn't tell us this because it's a kind of an interesting shape, and it's the only lot left, so it's the only land left. So all he does is tell us the cities that were located inside of it. He said, in the coast of their inheritance was Zorah and Eshtaol and Ershemesh and Sha'al Abim and Ayajalon and Jethelah and Elon and Thimnathah, and then here's an important one, Ekron. Ekron was one of the royal cities of the Philistines, hadn't been conquered yet, and Elteka and Gibbethon and Baaleth and Jehud and Bene-Barak and Gath-Rimmon. Gath-Rimmon is in somewhere right around here as well, and it's another one of the Philistine royal cities that had not been conquered. And Me-Jarkon and Rakon with the border before Jephon. So the last lot was given, and this was the lot that every tribe was hoping they didn't get. Why? Because it was right next to Philistine territory, all right here. The strongest enemy that still existed in the land. Now, again, Joshua lists cities here instead of boundaries because all these boundaries have already been described. It's the only land left. But this area was one of the toughest areas you could get. Now, I bring this up because Dan does something very interesting in verses 47 and 48. And if you just give me a few minutes, I think this is important to before we go. Now, Dan gets this hard land, but has anyone stood up to the Lord successfully up to this point? No. God has already given Israel victory after victory over their enemies. So what would one more victory be? Apparently too much for the tribe of Dan. Look at verse 47. And the coast of the children of Dan went out. King James says too little, but it's in italics, which means it's not in the original text. It does not belong there. Their land was not too little for them. They believed it was too hard for them. So because of that, the children of Dan went up to fight against Leshem. Do you know where Leshem is? It's that little dot that says Dan up there. Is that anywhere near their territory? You know what they said? They did a Jonah on us. We don't want to fight the Philistines. Where can we go as far away from where God wants us to be? And they went all the way up to the city of Laish. Leshem is another name for Laish, one of the oldest cities in history. Now, Judges 18 tells this whole ugly story. It is filled with theft, murder, idolatry. It is a horrible, sad story that shows the poor condition spiritually of the tribe of Dan at this point. But the Judges 18 tells us that the people of Laish lived in peace and quiet, completely minding their own business. An easy people for Dan to defeat. And thus they take that city and most of them dwell up there. And thus Dan becomes the northernmost city in the nation of Israel. And so you hear the borders of Israel described as from Dan to Beersheba, somewhere way down there. That's the north and south, the southernmost and northernmost cities in the nation of Israel. But the city of Dan also became one of the centers of idolatry in Israel. Idolatry flourished in the city of Dan. If you go with us to Israel, one of the places we go is to the ruins of Laish. And you'll see a gate that's probably as old as Abraham. But you'll also see altars to idols everywhere. Dan was a city filled with idolatry. And when the kingdom split, the nation of Israel split into north and south, King Jeroboam put one of those two golden calves for Israel that he wanted them to worship instead of coming to the temple. Guess where one of them found a welcome home? Up in the city of Dan. Dan became a leader of the nation in idolatry. And I tell you what, that decision is the very definition of leaning on your own understanding. Isn't it? It didn't work out. Even though everything seemed fine at first, hey, we've got a peaceful land, we can be sipping iced tea, chilling up here in the north, right by Mount Hermon, got nice rains and everything up here. But it didn't work. Because meanwhile, the Philistines became one of the greatest thorns in Israel's side for many generations. Something I tell my kids, I say, don't choose easy. Don't choose easy. Choose what God tells you to do. Amen? Amen. Well, verses 49 through 51, you can read it on your own time, but that's Joshua's inheritance. And the only thing I'll bring up is the land that Joshua gets, God keeps his promise to him. Remember Caleb mentioned the promise? He said, God promised me a land. Well, God promised Joshua a specific land too, and he picked it right in the middle of a beautiful forest here in Ephraim. And he built the city, and he entered that inheritance. He claimed his inheritance. God keeps his promises. Kept it to Joshua, kept it to Israel. But we need to enter into them by faith. Joshua did. Many other tribes did, but some didn't. So my question to you as you leave tonight is, what would these two chapters say if they were written about you? Would it say that you're claiming your inheritance? Or would it say you're dragging your feet because you can think you can come up with a Laish that's better than God's plan? Let's all stand. Lord, we learned this morning about the danger of leaning on our own understanding, and we don't want to do that with our blessings, Lord. You have promised us godliness and life and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, Lord. Lord, that we can overcome, that we can have life on a different level, abundant life, Lord. Lord, we want that. We don't want to limp toward it. And we certainly don't want to run from it like Dan did and go find a Laish for ourselves. So, Lord, we love you and we give our lives to you. And we ask you to fill us with your Spirit so we can live that trust and obedience out. That we say we trust you, Lord, with all our hearts. So, Lord, fill us with your Spirit so we can live that trust out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.